For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, since we have been in 1 Timothy for a couple of months, I thought we would not do a whole lot in terms of the background of 2 Timothy. I do want to say just a couple of things. However, we're going to look at basically the first paragraph of the letter, which I'm calling here Foundations for a Legacy of Service, because this is really what it's about. Paul just lays out to Timothy those things that really need to be in our lives if we are going to have that lasting effect for the kingdom of God that God desires for us to have and that so many of us here tonight also desire to have. And so let's take a look at our passage. He says, just by introduction, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. 2, Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I might be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. And for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is within you, through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. So that's our passage, and we're going to say a few things about it, really. But I want to first talk a bit about the situation into which Paul is writing. Almost certainly, this is the last known letter of Paul. And he's writing from prison somewhere in the neighborhood of 64 to 65 AD. This is his second time in prison. It's clear in Paul's mind that this is his last defense and that the time of his departure has come. And so the letter really is informed by the depth of the relationship that Paul has forged with this younger man, Timothy. We know from Acts chapter 16, verses 1 and following, that Paul had connected with Timothy while he was still a young man and helped bring him to personal faith in Jesus Christ, and that Timothy became a part of the apostolic band, that is to say, those who would travel around with Paul as he's setting up these churches throughout the Roman Empire. And this last letter, Paul is really just real upfront and clear about the depth of his love for this man, Timothy. But even more so, that Timothy sees the poignance of the moment that God has him in. Because Paul, now looking at his life from the perspective of the end, is able to see things with great clarity. Let's look what he says at the end. He says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. And in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me in that day. And not only me, but everyone who has loved his appearing. And so there's just something really important about what he's describing here. I see the end. It's coming. My days are numbered now in the days or perhaps even hours by the time this letter has finished its dictation and has been sent on the way. And from that perspective of knowing that the end is coming, it is possible then to not be any longer clouded in our judgment by the distractions that seek to define our lives. And now we just see what really matters in its most vivid and clear form. That's what happens when we face death. We begin to realize there are a whole lot of things that just don't matter. And then on the other hand, there are things that maybe did not seem to matter so much to us through the course of our life that now all of a sudden come into real sharp focus again. And so this whole letter really being Paul's last will and testament to his friend Timothy is just full of the immediate things that really do matter the most, the priorities for a servant of Jesus Christ, those things that if you only had one more conversation to have with someone that you really loved, think about that. What would that conversation look like? What would you really want that person to walk away with? And it is really in that spirit that we're to read and understand this letter of 2 Timothy. So, again, it's a letter of Paul to Timothy. Timothy's in Ephesus. I want to say just a couple of things. If you weren't part of our series in 1 Timothy this fall, just to get up to speed, Timothy has been sent to the city of Ephesus. It's really one of the major centers of the Christian movement in the first century. It's from the city of Ephesus. It's in modern-day Western Turkey that dozens of churches were planted all around the province, the Roman province of Asia Minor. And because the good news about Jesus Christ, rooted as it is in Judaism and an Old Testament informed idea of who is God, a monotheistic God, a personal and transcendent God, that message is now being taken into a Gentile environment that is polytheistic, believing in many gods and all that comes with that in terms of the way that they intended to venerate or worship their gods and so forth. That the bringing together of those worlds creates a lot of confusion, a lot of questions. Timothy's been sent to Ephesus to really teach from the growing body of New Testament letters and from the Old Testament what is the message of Jesus Christ and what does it mean for us to live out that message together in Christian community. And so he's really engaged in a situation where he's really over his head. He's a young man in an age that values gray hair. He is a timid man and suffers clearly from anxieties, as it's clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the reference to Timothy being, when he comes to you, you know, be cool with Timothy because he's, you know, he's a little high strung. You know, basically what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. And so he's a guy who is really facing challenges that are far greater than his abilities to handle. And secondly, and this is a very important part of the discussion, we definitely saw it in the first letter, we'll see it again in the second, that it's in the context of responding to God's call in our life and laying down our life in service to the people that God brings into our life for his sake, that we find not only that we're in over our heads, but there are things in our character that just don't fit. And we begin to realize through the pressure that always occurs by seeking to give our lives away that there are things within us that are deeply resistant to that. We'll get into that in a little bit. And that also is an important part of this message here. That in the act of serving Christ, a lot of the things that we would maybe be able to just kind of control or to keep out of public view or whatever, we find burbling up and begin dealing with things that oftentimes perhaps we did not even know were really there. Things in our character that are broken, things that really need to be fixed, need to be healed by the hand of God. And so Paul's going to interact with Timothy on some of this stuff. And then the third kind of broad theme that we see in terms of this relationship of Paul to Timothy is the fresh opportunity that the suffering that inevitably is involved in serving Christ gives to us as believers to deepen in our experience of God. And these things together really are the things that we need to be concerned about here tonight. Most of us here tonight are here because we really believe that the claim of Christ on our life is the defining thing for us. That when we think about what is my legacy, we want to see the legacy of my own life tied to the work of God through us. And so in that sense, we can really relate to both Paul as the author and Timothy as the recipient of this letter. And so the questions are, you know, is the life that God has called me to totally over my head? I want to say, yes. If you think that you can accomplish the things that God has you on this world to accomplish on your own, good luck. It's not the way it is. We may diminish our expectations so that life is manageable for us, but that is so far beneath the high calling of God in our life, as we'll see. And so it is, too, that as we pursue the service of Christ in His body, in our home churches, and the people who He's brought into our lives so that we can lay down our lives and serve them, that we begin to realize how aversive we are to certain kinds of people. And we begin to see stuff in ourselves that we're not that proud of. And wow, I didn't know that was there. And that's okay. That's a part of God's way. The pressure cooker of the life that He's called us to is bringing things out on the surface. Not to rub in our face or to shame us, but rather for the sake of healing, for the experience then of having a deeper connection with God as we entrust more of our life to Him. So that's kind of the big picture stuff that's going on in this letter. And we'll be diligent each week to make connections between the things that Paul is calling Timothy to and the situation that we find ourselves in here today. Let's begin first then with this relationship between Paul and Timothy in terms of their partnership in Christian ministry and the bond specifically that is between them, because that is a super instructive part of this thing. Look at what he says. He says, Timothy, my beloved son. Well, we know that he's not his son biologically, but spiritually he is. He's been that key influence person in Timothy's life really from the early days of his Christian experience. He uses language like longing to see you and tears. And so you get a sense for the depth of that relationship. And there's a principle here. This is an important one, which is that influence, and specifically here we're talking about the influence of Paul on Timothy, has to include an authentic, real, emotional connection. And so we're not able to effectively transfer the life of Christ, the things that we know, the experience that we have had with Him, to another person outside of that significant personal connection, emotional connection, that there's a relationship there that is intimate to the extent that two men can talk about their relationship as longing. And that the loss of that relationship would bring them to tears. Well, that's an important thing. We're going to come back to that in just a little while. But I want to point out here from the beginning that I think that this is one of the sweetest fringe benefits there are involved in the life of Christian service. It's right here in this description. It is the bonds that men are able to share with one another and women with one another. That kind of, when we're both all in together and we are learning how to rely on each other in the context of battle, that there is something that binds us together, a closeness, an intimacy, an understanding of that shared awareness of what really is important in life. And that you've been there for me and I've been there for you. And that really brings us together in a significant way, and it's exactly the provision that God wants for our lives. And it really is also involved with gratitude. He says, I thank God as I constantly remember you in my prayers day and night. So there's this going to the Lord and saying, you know, here's this person that you have in my life, this small band of people that you have in my life. And I'm so thankful for them. Who are you thankful for here tonight in that close contact sort of way? The people that you remember in your prayers now and then, once in a while, when something comes up. Or, no, constantly, night and day. Relationships that are so important to you and you are so connected that you can, in an informed way, be praying for one another in this sort of ongoing way where you've got a handful of people. Your lives are so intertwined in that healthy sense that you are really instruments in one another's lives for the purpose of Christ, that there's just an ongoing sort of dialogue between you and God with those, about those people and about that relationship. And that binds people together. There is also the element of encouragement. He begins the letter by taking Timothy back to his youth. He says, I'm mindful of the sincere faith that your mom had, your grandma had. I'm sure that it's in you as well. And so there's just that need to say, you know, what's really true and what's really sweet and appropriate and important about this person. Timothy is, again, he's in a pressure cooker. He's in a real bad place in terms of the barriers that he's up against. And just that word of, hey, Timothy, take a step back. Look at the broad scheme of your life and see how God has been with you throughout the course of your life. And he's with you now today as well. So this partnership that focuses on prayer, that focuses on encouragement, is really absolutely key. And the question that I want to ask you, I really want you to think about this. Do you have relationships of sufficient depth to live the kind of life that God is calling us to? Do you have relationships of significant depth to live the kind of life that God has called us to? Who do you rely on, pray for in an ongoing way? Who is your life an open book before so that they know how to pray for you in an ongoing way? Who is that person? Who are those people in your life who know your thoughts, who know your secrets, who know your heart, who know your struggles, and still love you? And how we answer that question, the partnership question, has everything to do with our ability to stay in this fight for the long haul and to end this fight, as Paul does, on a note of victory. I worry about this. I just have to be completely candid with you. I feel like this is an area where we, as we age especially, become more and more distant from one another, more and more interested in our own private worlds and our own private concerns. And whereas maybe in our youth we lived with folks and we had something really sweet going on, then we take a step away from that. And now we're married. And it's like, who are you? You know, and that there's a transition that goes on there. And there's a whole change in how we relate to people once we move into that environment. And it just keeps moving further and further that way through the course of our adult life. I asked one of our friends who leads some of the college ministry on campus, not surprisingly, a couple of years ago we were in this conversation and the subject came up. What would college ministry in this fellowship be like? And there's like 1,200 university students down there. It's not a small group. What would that group be like without these rooming houses, these ministry houses where people are living together? What was the answer? Anarchy. Chaos. Totally disconnected lives. It's our ability to be connected with each other, to be in one another's lives in this intimate way that enables us to collaborate and enables us to really have that kind of close eye, close in view of one another's lives so that we can be used by God to, in an informed way, encourage or sometimes add that word of correction and to pray in an informed way with one another in that ongoing way. And it takes effort as we age to stay in those relationships. And I am deeply concerned that many of us have not been diligent in this area and do not have relationships that are sufficient in their depth to keep us in that victorious way of living as far as servants of Jesus Christ. And I just put that out before you as an invitation for you to interact with one another over dinner or whatever tonight. Really think about this question. Are our relationships really sufficient in their depth, described in the terms that Paul is relating to Timothy, that will keep us effectively mobilized for the purposes of Christ? Because this is the first place in our culture that our evil one, our enemy, is going to lodge his attack and to seek to keep us that much more distant, that much further out, and put little subtle areas of discontent, of disunity, of disharmony between one another, and just that lack of ability to deeply collaborate and to know each other's thoughts and to struggle forward together. When we begin to lose that, we're no longer that effective, cohesive fighting unit that we need to be to fight this good fight that Paul three times in these letters refers to. That's a really key issue. Let's move on. The real kind of core of this first paragraph comes where he says, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God. That is such a weak and lame translation. It's full of vivid imagery in the Greek. It's fan into flames, this spark of yours, is basically what he's saying. He's saying, come back, Timothy, to that place where you were so full of energy for Christ, where you saw with such clarity what was at stake, and which you, because of the circumstances of your life, the difficulty of the task to which you've been called, you're beginning to lose that perspective. And he's saying, come back to that place of enthusiasm, of real zeal for the things of Christ. And so there's that exhortation right there. To refocus, he says, I remind you. So there's a change that he's calling on Timothy, a focus that he's calling him to. Timothy, like a few of us, which is to say all of us, was inclined to listen to and heed the counsel of his fears. Fear and zeal are in opposite camps. And so because they have different voices that they're calling us to. Fear says security, conservative. Fear says don't risk. Zeal says get your chips and push them all in. You got to be all in for this life to make any sense at all. And so what does this mean? He says, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, not at all. And yet, often we find that it is those fears that dampen our passion. Here's a short list for you. You might be fearful if the thought of being known, and I mean really known, freaks you out. Now, so many of us are just very superficial in our self-disclosure. We don't want people to know the depth of what's really going on in our lives, the things that we think about and so forth, what we've been about. Why? Because were we to be fully known, I wouldn't want to have a friend like me, you know, is what you're really saying to yourself, right? Fear of being vulnerable to allowing other people to affect my life, my game plan, maybe my agenda, putting myself at risk if I'm all in that some people might reject me or not understand me the way I want to be understood. The fear of being weak. Boy, I do not want to be operating life from a position of weakness. And so if risk means putting myself out where I could fail, where things could go wrong, when I am really seeing the weakness of my character that I was able to so easily disguise before, but now in the heat of the life that we're called to is coming to the surface, that's fearful. I want to run from that. I really hate the thought of being looked at as a fool. Paul says we have become fools for Christ's sake. The world will look upon you as we are laying down our lives for others and setting aside personal interest to live for Christ as a waste. And you are a fool. Why aren't you doing what the winners do, the cool people or whatever? I don't want to be seen a fool. I certainly don't want to be seen as uncool, although I'm really losing that battle. The fear of being unsafe really drives this culture, where affluence is one of the dominant forces of a culture. Fear is always linked desperately to it. We want to preserve at all cost the security and the safety that we think we've purchased by our wealth. So foolish, but that's the line of our culture. Being wrong. Who likes being wrong and have the humility to go back and apologize? Better just not to get involved so you don't have to get involved in that sort of a mess. Or being a failure. Going out and trying something and then, you know, landing flat on your face. Some of us, years ago, perhaps, went out and we tried to lead a home church, or we did some things like that that were risky. They didn't work out for us, and we've kind of been harumphing ever since. Why don't you join in with us and help serve and lead this group? Harumph. How about take a class and kind of realign your thinking about living for Christ and some of the tools that we need to develop to do that? Harumph. And it just sort of goes on and on. We don't like to stand in the face of our own failures. Why? Because we are so deeply committed to our ego. And the first thing to get sacrificed in following Jesus Christ and to be the kind of servant that Paul is seeking to encourage Timothy to be, and which Timothy is, it's our ego. That is the font of all fears. And it is the thing that's in the way. And so Paul just says to him, God has not given us a spirit of timidity. He's given us something far greater. Namely, that he's given us something of confidence. To be confident, not in self, but to be confident in God. We're going to roll that out in just a second. Why? Because he reminds Timothy, everything's at stake. This is real important. This isn't, you know, bingo. This is what the real guts of life is, what's at stake right here, that he's calling to a high level of enthusiasm or zeal about. What is he referring to? Verse 9, he goes on and says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. That's the substance of the thing. That's why we fight the good fight. That is the good fight. But here's the thing. There's something that happened, something incredible, and which is Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, looked to his creation, which is broken, which is struggling, which is barbaric in its treatment of one another, which is lost, which is deeply confused, which is empty as could be inside. And the heart of God is broken. The Lord, the compassionate, the merciful, God says, that's who I am to Moses. And what does he do with his own heart's resonance with the lostness of his own people? He comes into our world and takes upon himself the burden of our guilt, so that through his sacrifice of himself, the issues that we have, the barrier that exists between ourselves and God, is taken away. That is what Christ did on the cross. That's what happened there. took your guilt and mine and he moved it aside. He paid for it, paid in full, so that we can approach God directly, not mediated through a priest or a church or anything, but Christ alone, to say, be merciful to me, God, because I'm a guilty person and I realize that I sent Christ to the cross. That death is the death. He died for me. And I want to receive the forgiveness that he freely offers. That's the good news in Jesus Christ. Maybe you're one who here this evening is kind of in that place. And in the fog of your mind from the last however long it's been, you're waking up to the reality that you can no longer say the problem's out there. And you're realizing increasingly that the problem's in here. You're connecting those dots, and God is helping you connect those dots in your life. And the important dots that you need to connect are not the dots of your failure, but the dots that connect you with the God who loves you. And just to call out to him tonight, we're going to go to prayer after a while, and just in the quiet of your own heart, you don't have to tell a soul, just talk to God and say, I want that death that you died to count for me. I want to be reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. I want to be forgiven because of his sacrifice for me. That's the message. And so for so many of us here tonight, the hundreds of us here tonight, that is really good news. That's not just some abstract religious idea. That's really good news because we were lost. We were broken, and he has come to us. And not only does he come to us at that place and restores us in our relationship with God and forgives us of the guilt that separates us from God, but then he also commissions us. His purpose, it says, and his grace, his calling on our lives to be, you know, join in with this message. You got people in your life who need to come to the same realizations that you have. And so that is what God does, is he mobilizes his people as living trophies of his goodness, as a message in flesh and blood. And so for this reason then, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 17, that God has given me, and by extension, he's given us, because it's really to the church, this sacred trust. This sacred trust. The most important thing you could ever know is the grace of God. And how will people know about the grace of God unless we speak? See, and that there is something that is, he uses the word sacred, I think it's fascinating. It's like there's something so categorically different about this than anything else you do. Yeah, your job matters, your family matters, it's all important, it's all good. But it's meant to be, your life is meant to be expressed in the framework of a sacred trust that God has given to you as his son or daughter, as an agent of life, to proclaim a message that is the difference between a Christless eternity and eternal fellowship with him. That is a sacred trust. And that's what he's talking about. And that's what Paul sent Timothy to do there in the city of Ephesus. Do the work of an evangelist, he says. Fulfill your mission. Last, the work of the Spirit. So God has not given us a spirit of timidity, it says, but of power, love, and discipline. So the Spirit of God gives us power. So we meet fear that we all have with boldness, with something of the Spirit of God animating our thinking, enabling us to not obey the counsel of our fears, but to move through our fears on this sacred journey that he has called us to be his agents in the world. And that power is not self-generated. It comes from God. And the practical question, I think, is where's the risk in your faith? Where are you taking risks so that you run out of your resources and therefore need to begin to utterly rely upon the resources of God? That's going to be the real question. Have you so limited your life that nothing is risking? Nothing's really at stake? That's the key question. Second, he says, we've been given a spirit of love. Yeah. It's tough to say tender-hearted. I want to say something more about that in a few minutes. But there's something supernatural about loving the unlovely like people did with you. To forgive. To stand in relationship in the face of rejection. To love people that are just really, really broken and hard to love. That's a supernatural work of the Spirit. I don't think most of us have that kind of native ability. What does it look like to love Christ's way? To not just love because the other person loves us back, but to love in a sacrificial way where we're putting the true needs of the other above ourselves. Give it a try. And I guarantee you're going to find all manner of reasons why this is a bad idea. Okay, and those reasons for why this is a bad idea are the things that the Lord in His mercy is bringing to your attention so that you can entrust your broken little heart to Him and experience His power to transform you and to enable you to love like Him. It's a pretty sweet endeavor. And thirdly, He says, a spirit of discipline, which is a lamentable translation. A Greek word, it was very rich. Sophrosune is the kind of the root of this thing. Sophrosunomos in this text, which really means sound judgment. It means sanity. It's used, for instance, of the Gerasene demoniac in Mark chapter 5, verse 5. The man who had been demon-possessed was sitting down, and he was clothed and in his right mind, the same word that Paul is using here in 2 Timothy 1. In his right mind. Or in Romans 13, verse 3, everyone among you ought not to think more highly of himself than he should, but rather have sound judgment. Humility, to not trust in his own wisdom, but to seek out the wisdom of God. And so here is, again, it's a supernatural way of looking at life, and that is important. For stability's sake, I look around the world. I try to make sense out of the world as it is. It's very destabilizing. If there's no horizon for me to orient myself, I'm going to get seasick really fast, and the people in the front row better run. To be spiritually minded, that's what it means to have this kind of sound judgment, to assess things from a biblical point of view. That's what wisdom is. And this becomes necessary for us to be able to understand the people that God has brought into our lives and to see the doors that God is opening up for us to serve Him. And lastly, to have sound judgment is to be convinced, to have a satisfied mind. To be a convinced Christian is critical. Am I certain that what I am devoting my life to is just fundamentally true as anything I know? We will never get out there beyond the extent of our own being convinced. And this is why we have valued the life of the mind in this fellowship, why training really matters. Why learning is important, because so often it's the case when a person is asked, why do you believe? It's because I feel it. Because it seems that way to me. This is what I was brought up with. It works for me. Or whatever kind of formula. But when it stops working for you, and when people begin to raise critical questions about your faith, and you don't have answers for them, it erodes the foundation. And that's why there are so few Christians in our culture today who are willing to speak on Christ's behalf, because they know they're not convinced and they don't have answers. And it's important for us to be sound-minded and to be able to provide those answers, to give, as Peter says, an account of the hope that is within us. So let's just bring it all together briefly here. There are three things that the Spirit of God does in the life and the heart of the believer that we need to contrast. On the one hand, there's a spirit of timidity where we say, it's up to me to change the world. That would make me very timid. If it was up to me to communicate the message of Christ, no thanks. Because I'm just not that persuasive to convince somebody who was a thinking person that a criminal of the Roman Empire who died 2,000 years ago is the answer to their life's problems. I think it's a hard sell. It's a tough sell. You think that's a hard sell? I feel like that's a hard sell. Yeah, it's a hard sell. That freaks me out. That would make me very timid. But the spirit of power brings in a different perspective here. That we can take risks and move towards one other people with this message, confident, not in ourselves, but in the power of God's word. His power. Paul says to the Romans in Romans 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. It's not my power, it's his power. I need to avail myself, humble myself, make myself available to the power of God to work through me. You say, well, the people in my life, they're just not that interested. Well, no, they're not that interested. What makes people interested is the power of the spoken word. That's what creates openness that wasn't there before. If you're waiting for people to come into your life and say, John, what must I do to be saved? How long will you wait? A long time. There may be a couple people like that. Very unusual. What galvanizes true spiritual hunger is when God's people communicate God's truth in an informed, unapologetic, yet sensitive way to say, this is the truth. And the Spirit of God quickens something deep in the conscience of people that was not alive before, and they begin to sense, that puts some pieces together for me. I'm interested. And that then neutrality begins to fade, and there, I've got my objections, I've got my problems. Okay, no problem, because God can answer those. Or, tell me more, I want to hear. It's the power, though, not of our persuasion, but of the Word of God, the power of His Spirit working through the spoken Word. A spirit of timidity in relationships would bring us to a place of real self-protection. You know, if I'm on my own steam and building relationships with other people is what I'm trying to do, I realize that somehow that's important, and I'm using my own resources, fear is going to drive that 100% of the time. And we're going to be drawing lines all over our relationships, and we're going to be useless as instruments in the kingdom of God. We're not going to be able to have that kind of connection that Paul had with Timothy. Instead, if we have a spirit of love, then there is that growing sense of focus, not on self and drawing lines and I won't do more or whatever. I won't put myself in a place where I might get hurt, but having that focus on other people frees me from the burdens of my own ego and self. I have a friend some years ago now whose child was born hugely prematurely. I forget what the number of weeks were, but this is a kid that in another day would certainly have died. A timid woman, short in stature, maybe 90 pounds, I don't know. Always viewed her as, you know, kind of the last person to speak and very reserved in that way. When her baby was born, and in that incredible place of total dependency, This woman became a giant, freakishly so. She was a champion for this kid. She's pounding on doctors' doors. She's demanding things be done on behalf of her child. When the child gets old enough to go to preschool, she's in the classroom. She's involved at every stage of the game. It's like, wow, what happened? Oh, I know what happened. The attraction of a new love, a real love, an authentic love, completely rewired this woman's orientation to life. And so it is for all of us. When we really are developing those relationships, those Christ-centered relationships, where we really are learning that to care more about the people that God has brought into our lives than ourselves, we change. There's just something amazing about that. And we go from people who are self-protecting, often very much closed-hearted, to being genuinely open-hearted people with all the risks that that might involve. I've been having friends of mine that I meet with read Dennis McCallum's essay, Cultivating a Tender Heart. It just has spoken to me a lot lately and to some of my friends as well. I really just would urge you to get on the Zenos website and download that essay. He makes this point that I thought I would read here. He says, when we lose the willingness or ability to feel fully or to give fully our hearts to people, we also lose a significant measure of effectiveness. People sense that we are holding back with the safety of interpersonal distance. When we are more distant, we have less influence with people. We find it more difficult to motivate friends when we operate at a safe distance. Our pleas have less force. Our admonitions will create more suspicion. In a word, he says, people become more responsive when they sense. That's an important word. When people sense that we love them with all our hearts, and less responsive when they sense something less. Well, I just think that that's dead on. And in Christ, we can be open-hearted and vulnerable to other people, even those who might reject us or misrepresent us or hurt us in some way. We can do that because the Spirit of God is arrested in our hearts. And that ability then to extend forgiveness and patience and bearing one another's burdens and those things that the Bible refers to in Galatians 6 and places like that about what it really means to be God's community, that open-heartedness, that generosity of spirit over the long while creates in us, through us, a sense that people can trust us, rely on us. We're there for them. We love them. Even in their failures, we know them and still are for them. An open-heartedness is just fundamental to our ability to really act as agents of the kingdom of God. Do you have a tender heart? Not just toward the ones who like you. Because I know that most of the time, some of the time, every now and then you do. We're talking here about the people who are hard to love, who are different than you, who sin in ways that you find objectionable. Things like that. To move towards them, to take initiative, to get into their world, to make a contact, to communicate in some way, you totally matter to me because you matter to my Lord. And I'm in your life for that reason. A lack of sound-mindedness is a person who's uncritical in their thinking, who's based fully on their feelings, and so is unstable in that regard. And like we were saying before, the spirit of sound judgment means that we're ones who are understanding and accepting the truth and its implications. And there's something immovable in the minds and in the life of a person who has this level of deep conviction. A generation ago, much of the world was ravaged by polio, including the President of the United States at the time. And people were dying, and there was massive fear in this country and around the world for polio. And then there was this guy who came along, his name is Jonah Salk. And Jonah Salk found a way to immunize against polio. Now, that polio immunization, which is now global in its use, has saved millions of lives. What if Jonah Salk had said to himself, boy, it sure was fulfilling for me to discover the immunization for polio, and I just feel like that looks great on my resume, and now I'm going to go on to something else. What would you say of a guy who held that kind of ability to help people and decide instead that it was just a personal experience that was kind of cool in the moment, but which is now time to move on? You'd say, man, there's something wrong with you. Do you not understand something here? Right? Well, you know where this analogy is going. What if you're the one who understands and who knows the central issue in the lives of every human being in the image of God, yet alienated from Him? If you are convinced that this is the way the world is and are convinced that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer, then there is sound judgment simply says, that's what I'm about. That's what I live for. That's my calling, my purpose, my course of life. And everything revolves around that certainty. That's the implication to this thing. And I think we are a group of people who are deeply unified under that conviction. That's why this fellowship is awesome. I can't conceive of being anywhere else. But these are things that we really have to take effort to sustain. Timothy was a radical dude, but Paul still had to call out to him, rekindle that dying flame. That is the trajectory. It's toward entropy. It's toward losing these things unless we are pretty consistently building in those areas. Yeah, God, we just don't want to be listening to the voice of our fears, but we want to be looking to your word as you just draw us to yourself and to others, and help us, Lord, to just really hold fast to what's life, what matters. When the course is over, it's just not going to make much difference at all. What most of the things that we think about and buy and stuff like that, they're going to be gone. And yet, the effect of the gospel endures forever. So just help us, Lord, to be single-minded in that way. Help us to trust you to overcome the fears and the things that are in the way in our lives, and that we could just increasingly become that radical community of Christ followers who have a mission in this city and in the world, and that we are resolute and sober-minded and vigorous in our pursuit of you and your purposes in this world. And thank you, in Christ's name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.